Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, now, we are looking at a little bit of the theology of the sacraments, and what's most important is the concept that we were talking about in the last class, the whole notion of instrumental causality, how something can be used by a higher cause to go beyond itself. This chalk in itself cannot cause knowledge in you. Knowledge is a spiritual reality. I don't mean by that that knowledge is a supernatural reality, but spiritual, it's non-material. If you have a concept in your mind, if you have a concept that your intellect, which is the thinking part of you, is able to grasp, then basically that's something spiritual. How could the piece of chalk cause it? Well, in itself, it can't. In itself, it can only obey the law of gravity. But taken up by a higher cause, namely an intelligent human being, such as your humble servant, then basically, by my writing instrumental causality on the board, your eyes pick those signs up. They're transmitted from your eyes to a certain portion of your brain through impulses. The brain is where, sort of the locus of the intellect, the place where the intellect works, and so that consequently you're able, from these material signs put on the board by material chalk, to have a concept, okay? So that an instrument can be used by a higher cause. In that way, if we understand it properly, then the primary sacrament is Jesus Christ in himself, because he is truly human. The scriptures help us to understand that. He got tired. He ate. He drank. He worked. He wept when his good friend Lazarus died. He got exasperated with Philip. Philip, have you been with me so long and still do not understand? Okay. He got angry in a good way. He drove the money changers from the temple. They had turned the temple into a place of commerce when it should have been God's house. So that consequently, we have the Lord clearly being human. If the Lord is only human, if he were just a nice Jewish rabbi, like the fellow up in Boston who wrote, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People," if he were just a purveyor of wisdom, and there are rabbis that are, there are gurus who are, then they could teach you certain things that might be good, but they couldn't give you grace. They couldn't cause God's life to bubble up within you. They couldn't give you the living waters of the Holy Spirit. It is precisely because while he is human, Jesus is not simply human, but also mysteriously divine. So that consequently, we've talked about this before, the humanity and the divinity. On one hand, we are able to relate to him in his humanity. He is the new man. He is the new Adam. We are one with him. He shares our humanity. Consequently, he is able to offer perfect praise to the Father. But secondly, that humanity is able to be the instrument of bringing the Father's life and the Holy Spirit to us in a way that we can relate to. Try to think of God the Father. Probably you've got in mind a nice old man. That's a human image. That's kind of anthropomorphic. You know, in the Middle Ages, one of the ways of showing the Holy Trinity were three statues of Jesus. One Jesus on one side, one Jesus in the middle, one Jesus on the other side. Because how do you show God the Father, who's perfect spirit? How do you show the Holy Spirit, who's spirit? I was reading in the account of some visionary who saw the Father and the Son looking exactly alike, except that the Father was older, but they looked exactly alike. And she saw the Spirit is just being kind of light all around the two figures. It's easy to talk about Jesus' humanity because you can depict him in different ways. The early Romans made him kind of look like Apollo with a short tunic and a beardless face and long hair, kind of like the shepherd Apollo. You see, this kind of shepherd god. However, an interesting argument for the authenticity of the shroud is that it would seem, from what we know, that when the shroud began to be venerated, that all over the Christian world at the same time, they started showing Jesus in a new way. They started showing him like a Jew, with long hair, usually parted in the middle, and a beard, the way Jews wore beards. Jews shaved. Romans shaved. That was kind of interesting. But anyway, with a human being, you can image that, okay? So, that God came to us in a human way so we could relate to him, okay? And his humanity becomes the instrument of his divinity. If Jesus is, as some people would say, just a good rabbi, just another teacher of wisdom, if he ranks alongside of Gandhi, Buddha, Confucius, then frankly Christianity is a lie. Because we're not just being told how to live a kind of a pleasant, moral, wise way. Rather, the whole point of Christianity is that he not only is the teacher, but somehow mysteriously through him we go to the Father. In him we have newness of life through the giving of the Spirit. And that can only happen if his humanity is the instrument of his divinity. Do you understand that? Well, then it's not surprising, is it? If that's true, then you can call him in a way the sacrament, because he's an outward sign. His humanity is an outward sign of a deeper grace. Well, you could say the same thing of the church as his body, which is human and divine. I think I told you the story of the dialogue between Cardinal Consalvi and Napoleon. The concordat, or the agreement, was being worked out, and I think Napoleon was claiming the right to the last choice of who would be bishops, and then Consalvi said, "Oh, sire, His Holiness will never permit that." And then Napoleon said, "I will destroy the church." And Cardinal Consalvi, a worldly wise Italian who knew a lot about the history of the church and who'd seen all sorts of clerics, both good and bad, said, "Oh, sire, if 1800 years of Catholic clergy have been unable to destroy the church, I hardly think it likely that you, in your short lifetime, would accomplish so prodigious a task." What he was saying is that the church is divine in spite of its humanity. Okay? Sometimes there are wonderful human beings who shine forth with the goodness of God, and normally, I mean, we call them saints, either canonized or uncanonized, but there are a lot of other people in whom the beauty of Christ does not shine forth, okay? But the point is, altogether, both weeds and wheat make up the church, okay? So, that somehow through the humanity of the body of Christ, grace is given to us. Grace is given to us at Masses that are celebrated too slowly and Masses that are celebrated too quickly. Grace is given to us at Masses with beautiful music exactly as you'd like and other music that you can't stand. Grace is given to us in baptisms that are done well as you would like, with immersion and perhaps other baptisms that are not. Your sins are forgiven by priests who really seem to understand you and priests who do not. Okay? The whole point is that it is Jesus who is acting in the church. If your confession's heard by the Curé of Dars or by another priest who's fallen asleep during your confession, your sins are not as interesting as you think they are, quite frankly. I mean, actually, sins are boring. People think they come in with original new sins, you know. Hey, somebody's thought of it before you did, I can assure you, you know. But anyway, the point is, now maybe the Curé d'Ars can read your soul, and that could be a rather frightening experience, you know. I once met a cloistered nun who looked right into the depths of my soul, and I did not go back to visit her, you know. Once was enough, okay? But the point is, when it comes to the actual sacrament, whether it's the Curé d'Ars who might have deep wisdom for you or the other man who doesn't, in terms of your sins being forgiven, it is Jesus who forgives your sins. Your sins are not more forgiven by the Curé d'Ars than they are by this other fellow. Because Jesus is Jesus. Because his divinity is acting not only through his own humanity, but through the humanity of the church. Okay? And especially, therefore, in the church as it operates through Jesus the sacrament, operates through, if you will, the sacrament of the church. Broadly speaking, we can call the church a sacrament. And when we're doing this, we do not mean that we've got seven sacraments, and then you add to it to the church, and that makes eight, and then you add to it Christ, that makes nine. Obviously not. What we're talking about is the primary sacrament. Our primary way of going to God and God's way of coming to us is Jesus Christ. An extension of Jesus, how we come to know him, is in the sacrament of the church, broadly speaking. And how we come in contact with Jesus in the church is primarily through those seven ritual actions, those seven sacramental rites, which we call the sacraments. And all of those, you know, bread and wine can't cause God's life in you. Oil can't cause God's life in you. Vows exchanged can't cause God's life in you. Hands extended can't cause God's life in you. But if any of those is taken up, if any of those signs or words are instruments of a deeper reality, and if Jesus, the great sacrament, if you will, or the great high priest, is made present using those signs as extensions of his own humanity, then they can cause grace, and do. So that consequently, if we have a baptism, we don't all kind of stand around saying, you know, oh, I hope it takes. You know, the priest seems nice. The little baby's not done anything wrong. You know, I hope it takes. No, we believe that when the water's poured or the baby is dunked three times, the signs being done, the words said, the two coming together are pronounced by the same minister, be it a deacon or a priest or a bishop, or in a case of an emergency, you, an ordinary Christian, then the sign brings about what it says. And that is called, and this is a technical term that you must know, ex opere operato. What that means is by the very work having been done. Okay, well, what work are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the work of Christ. In other words, through the pouring of the water, through the bringing of the bread and wine, putting it on the altar and saying the Eucharistic prayer, particularly the words of institution, by the anointing with oil and the proper formula, the work having been done. Another way maybe of translating that might make a little more sense, by the rite having been celebrated. That might be a little more helpful to you. That grace is given. You never have to doubt it. Ex opere operato means that Jesus was there, that grace was given. Ex opere operato means that the effect takes place objectively. What does objectively mean? Something outside of you, regardless of the subjective disposition, the inner disposition. Okay? Supposing someone goes to communion in the state of mortal sin. They deliberately, knowingly did something that was really wrong. They knew it was wrong, and they went ahead with it anyway, and they just said, well, hey, you know, I don't really believe any of this stuff, but my mother's looking at me, and she expects me to go, so I'm just going to go to communion anyway. Objectively, is Jesus Christ still in the host? Of course. Objectively, does the person receive Jesus? Yes. Subjectively, in terms of that person's inner disposition, does it do the person any good? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, it's even worse, because to some degree, they've committed a sacrilege. But if the priest does intend to do what the church does, then ex opere operato, it happens. St. Thomas Aquinas used this term in his early theological career. In his later theological career, he used another term, which perhaps is theologically richer, a better term, namely, in the mother tongue, ex actione Christi, which means by the action of Christ, by the action of Christ. In other words, it is Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is there baptizing. It is Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is there turning the bread and wine into his own body and blood to feed his people. It is Jesus Christ who is forgiving sins. It is Jesus Christ who is the one healing and the anointing of the sick. So that he is the primary celebrant. The priest, or in other sacraments, other ministers, they are his agents. The priest is acting in persona Christi. The deacon is baptizing in the name of Jesus. You, in an emergency, are baptizing in the name of Jesus. Jesus is using you, or the deacon, or the priest, according to the particular sacrament, or the couple who are marrying one another. Okay? But he is acting through them. Okay. Mass celebrated quickly in 15 minutes flat with no homily and with no music. Is it truly Jesus Christ? Indeed it is. Mass celebrated with good music that you can relate to, a homily somehow that addresses your needs, people really alive and kind of into it. Are they both truly Jesus Christ? Indeed. What's the difference? The difference is maybe that those other elements influence you subjectively, open you more up, make you more prayerful, maybe, so that you know that both Masses are truly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But maybe one you got more out of than the other. Why? Because that's the subjective response. Those of you who plan liturgy, you see, you try to plan in such wise to help people to enter in so that subjectively they get more out of it. But objectively, it is still Jesus Christ. In a sense, you can't have more of Jesus Christ. You know? I mean, he's there or he isn't, right? However, grace, God's grace, life in him, that can expand the more open we are. So that's the difference between the objective response and the subjective. Ex opere operato refers to the objective. The subjective, if you want to know the technical terms, ex opere, from the side of the work of operantis, the agent, from the subjective. In other words, another way of just using those two Latin words to simply say ex opere operato is the objective, operantis is the subjective. Okay, so this is from the point of view of God's work, which is always done. This is the point of view of the person responding, and it depends to the degree that a person is open. If the person really was cut off from God by serious sin, then nothing would happen unless they made some movement to confess their sins. Okay. If you understand then how the sacraments are the actual presence of Christ, bring us into his life, his saving death and resurrection, you can understand why number 10 says, the liturgy is the summit towards which the activity of the church is directed. The summit, the mountain. Everything in the church is directed to the liturgy, especially to the Mass. All fundraising, all evangelization, all buildings, all institutions. Why? Because this is our primary and privileged meeting place of God. This is where he comes into us intimately and gives us his Holy Spirit and nourishes us and makes us one with him. Okay. It is also the font from which all her power flows, the power of the church. For the goal of apostolic endeavor, okay, evangelization, is that all who are made sons of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of his church, to take place in the sacrifice and eat of the Lord's Supper. The liturgy, in its turn, moves the faithful filled with the paschal sacraments to be one in holiness. It prays that they hold fast in their lives to what they have grasped by faith. The renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man draws the faithful and sets them aflame with Christ's insistent love. From the grace, from the liturgy, therefore, and especially from the Eucharist, grace is poured out upon us as from a fountain. All of the sacraments point towards the Eucharist. People have children and get them baptized so that they can celebrate the Eucharist. People get married so they can love one another, express the love that Jesus has for the church, have children, and bring them to the Eucharist. People are healed for the anointing of the sick so they can get off their sick bed and come back, live their Christian life in which they offer in the Eucharist. A priest is ordained to preach the good news and primarily celebrate the Eucharist. Our sins are forgiven so that we can be reconciled, live good Christian lives, and receive the Eucharist. So that's the summit and the high point. Having said that, however, it's important that both in number 9 and number 10, I'm reading from the Constitution on the Liturgy, the sacred liturgy does not exhaust the entire activity of the church, says number 9. There's evangelization. There's feeding the hungry. There's clothing the naked. The Lord also expects us to recognize him in the poor and the hungry, to help them. Number 12 says, the spiritual life, however, is not limited solely to participation in the liturgy. The Christian is indeed called to pray with others, but he must also enter into his bedroom and pray to his Father in secret. Each of us has an individual relationship with God. We're all members of the body of Christ, indeed, but also we are called to express that individually. Number 8, in the earthly liturgy, we take part in a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy, which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem, towards which we journey as pilgrims, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, minister of the holies and of the true tabernacle. With all the warriors of the heavenly army, we sing a hymn to the glory of God, venerating the memory of the saints who are there. We eagerly await the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, until he, our life, shall appear, and we too will appear with him in glory. What we're doing on earth is a mirror image of heaven. What do we know about heaven? We don't know a lot, but there are certain things in the book of Revelation that the Lamb who was slain is standing. Okay, well, Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He was a victim for us. He reigns on his throne. The 24 elders bow down in worship. There's 144,000, all dressed in white. which suggests that when people are saved, they become Dominicans. They're all dressed in white, worshiping before the throne. But in a way, see, like that's the heavenly reality with all the angels and saints. The Lord Jesus comes to our altar, and we gather around. Sometimes, if there's a big celebration, there are the elders, the presbyteroi, the priests, whether they're 4 and 20, there might not be. There is the congregation. The fathers of the church teach that every time we celebrate the Eucharist, hovering over our altars, there are many angels. Because, in a way, the earthly liturgy is heaven brought to earth. Jesus is made present in the midst of us so we can enter in to his timeless, eternal sacrifice, his giving of himself to the Father. So that there's a correlation, and it's eschatological in the sense that that's what we're called to. Yeah. That's what we're called to. What we're doing here on earth is a foretaste of eternal life. Remember, we quoted in this class, St. Thomas Aquinas, O sacred banquet in which Christ is received. Okay, now, that's the present. He's actually received now. Recollatum memoriam, I have to think of it in Latin, recollatum memoria eius. The memory of his passion is renewed. That is, the past, that past event, he died on the cross, is made present, and a pledge of future glory is given to us, namely a pledge of our future, that we will be one with him for all eternity in heaven forever and ever and ever. Number 14 says that the priestly people enter in actively. And that's a whole interesting question as to what actively means. Okay, I want to just sum up a little bit and then move on. One thing that is important that we make a distinction between a principle and a cause. A principle is that from which something flows in any way whatsoever. Okay. Like, for example, the source of a river. The river flows from the source. The Son flows from the Father. Okay? However, a cause is that from which something flows, and this is a key word, with dependence in being. So that consequently, when you talk about instrumental causality, what you're saying is that God's grace coming through the sacrament of the anointing of the sick somehow depends in being on that oil. Okay? God's grace coming to you through the Eucharist depends on the bread and the wine becoming the body and blood of the Lord. Luther tended to react against the sacramental system. And one of the reasons that he did was, it seemed to him that what you were saying was that somehow God depends on human beings. That somehow God depends on these human signs. Bread, wine, oil, water. And the answer is, he does. He doesn't have to. I mean, Luther's right about that. God's free to be God. But when he chose to become incarnate, or send his Son to become incarnate, then he chose to depend upon our human flesh. That's why his humanity, in a way, becomes the principal cause, the main cause. In other words, it's because of the incarnation. God is the cause. God is the one. He chose to use as an instrument the humanity of his Son. The important thing is the understanding that God did not have to subject himself to causing through the humanity of his Son, but he chose to, because he chose to send his Son in a human way, so we could relate to him. And the Son chose, as a good Jew, elements of bread and wine. He didn't have to. He didn't have to choose anything, but he did. He chose oil with anointing. He chose to lay hands in healing and forgiving. He chose water. And this becomes very important because the whole sacramental system, if you will, is by God's choice. God chose to establish it this way. Are we surprised? We shouldn't be, because isn't that how we act as human beings, through signs and symbols? We've talked about this before. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your buddy, whoever, says, I love you, you're my friend, or you're my fiancé, or whatever it happens, whatever the relationship happens to be, and you're the most important person in my life, and then all the signs they give you are the opposite. Never have any time, never smile, brush you off. And you'd say, hey, you know, you can take your love and get lost with it, because I don't need that in my life. Why? Because the point is, the signs are untrue. But the signs, God didn't have to show his love for us this way, but he chose to do so. Okay? And these signs he chose to bind himself to. Okay? As he chose to bind himself in the incarnation by having his son come among us as a human being. How this can be is because his humanity is taken up into his divinity. His humanity is taken up into his divinity, and because Jesus in his divinity is eternal, he's outside time. What's eternity? Eternity is all time is present to God. See, that's the principle. Sometimes some of you have asked people to pray with you for the healing of memories. Maybe something happened to you in your past life that was very difficult. That couldn't work unless there were such a thing as an eternity. In other words, what's past to you is present to God. What's future for all of us is present to God. Eternity means all time is present. The center of salvation, the center of life in God is available to us is the cross of Jesus, his sacrifice, his giving himself completely to the Father out of love for us, his offering himself as a holocaust. But the cross took place in time, in the past. When Mass is celebrated, Jesus is not historically nailed to the cross all over again. Historically, Jesus died once in the human way. He shed his blood once and for all. The letter to the Hebrews keeps saying that, once and for all. But the letter to the Hebrews also talks about Jesus ever interceding for us. Jesus, who stands before the Father with his beautiful wounds that we gave him and his hands and feet and side. It's that the historical event of the cross as history, the way it took place with the actual nails, the way it took place with the actual bleeding, that does not happen again. But Jesus, as the God-man, gave himself to the Father. He continues to give himself to the Father. So that consequently, that inner offering, that inner sacrifice, that's part not so much of history, but of the mystery. So that the cross continues in mystery. That's why we can talk about the Mass being a sacrifice. Not that somehow we sacrifice Jesus all over, but that Jesus is ever giving himself sacrificially to the Father. And that reality is made present. That's how we can talk about the cross as a mystery. We can talk about the sacraments in some ways as being trans-historical. The mystery goes beyond history. There's a sense in which, at Mass, we're back at the foot of the cross. There's a sense in which, at Mass, we're in the upper room. There's a sense in which, at Mass, whereby the tomb with a stone rolled back. That is, that the reality that once happened in history is present in Jesus. Who's made present at the Eucharist? Jesus. How is he made present? Just spiritually in your mind? No. Really present. We call it real presence. Okay? So that somehow he is really present, offering himself to the Father for us, because he needs to do it? Because he needs to be present? No. Because we need to do it. Because we need to be one with him, offering ourselves, giving praise and adoration to the Father. So that consequently, the cross continues, if you will. Another way of talking about these actions is theandric. Andros in Greek means man. Theos means God. All of the actions of Jesus are of the God-man. At least all of the actions for our salvation. We're not talking about maybe his blinking his eye or something like that. But therefore, they're not just human actions. Therefore, his death is not just the death of Socrates. Because, as we talked about it before, the divine takes up the human. So it is not just anybody's death, but rather the death of the God-man, which, therefore, is transhistorical. Okay. That's why Saint Leo the Great will say, what was visible in Christ, what does he mean, Leo the Great, what was visible in Christ? What was visible when he was here among us, when he walked on earth, when he taught, when he got tired, when he experienced great joy, when he prayed to the Father, when he healed. Sometimes people say, if only Jesus were here. Well, the teaching of the church is he is here, but in a different way. And St. Leo the Great says, what was visible in Christ has now passed into the sacraments. He's not with us in that precise historical presence, but rather in a trans-historical way. The cross is made present, especially in the Eucharist, and because of the real presence, body and blood, soul and divinity, and especially in power in the other sacraments. And that's why we can talk about ex opere operato. That is, because it is trans-historical, this very same reality that happened in the past in a different mode, in the mode of mystery, not of history, Christ is made present, loving us, healing us, offering us to the Father, depending upon the particular sacrament. And these actions are those of the God-man. Therefore, these human signs and symbols are taken up on a higher level to do what they could not do in themselves, instrumental causality. They're used as instrument. Causality, somehow they enter into the very giving of grace. The Eucharist depends on there being bread and wine. Baptism depends on there being water. Marriage depends on there being a man and a woman who want to live together and love one another. Okay? You say, well, why does God depend on that? He doesn't have to. No, he doesn't have to. But God who made us knows of what we're made. And he knows that we need signs and symbols. He knows that most people are called to get married, that most men need a woman by their side and most women need a man by their sides. Okay? So the whole sacramental understanding is that God lovingly made our nature, and then in redeeming it, he gave us those signs and symbols and rituals that would kind of touch us in our deepest being, because we have need. We have these needs. Now, each sacrament is a sign of several different realities. And what are they? God, understanding our human nature, reaches out to kind of meet us where we're at. If you notice that all of the sacraments sanctify deep human moments. I guess what catechists used to call maybe teachable moments. People who are women who have given birth, increasingly there's the custom of men being there when their wives are giving birth, sometimes helping them with the Lemaise method or what have you. Hospital rooms now tend to have a place where the husband can sleep there and be with his wife when she's going through this. Anyone who's assisted at birth says that it's like a fantastic thing, a beautiful thing, almost in a way like a miracle. But you see, human beings, we talked about this before, have the need to connect that with the sacred. This experience of new life coming into the world, I suppose you could just go down and register them at the town clerk's office and get a birth certificate, but somehow that isn't enough because there's something sort of naturally sacred to that. Coming into adulthood, we'll talk about this in terms of confirmation, but after you, when you go through painful adolescence and begin to experience yourself as a young adult, there's something very special about that. We need food, and so it's not surprising that we need spiritual food as well. There's a need for healing. As we said before, most it is not good for man to be alone. Most men and women feel called to marry, etc. And when we've really done something wrong, we need to get rid of that guilt. The sacrament of penance is the Lord's own way of dealing with that. And people who write it out of their lives usually end up spending time on the psychiatrist's couch. It's kind of interesting. Jung said a long time ago that Catholics didn't need to spend as much time in psychoanalysis as other people because they had the sacrament of penance. He said that in the 50s. Meanwhile, lots of Catholics have gotten away from the sacrament of penance, and isn't it interesting? More and more are lying on the psychiatrist's couch. I'm not saying there's not a good role for mental health, counseling, psychiatry, but I am saying that sometimes people go to them for the wrong reason. Each sacrament is the sign of several different realities. First of all, there's the sacrament itself, or the rite, okay? The Latin expression for that, sacramentum tantum. Tantum ergo sacramentum. Anyway, tantum means only. Okay, so the sacrament only, what's that? Just the rite. What's the rite? The ritual. The pouring of the water while saying the words. The plunging into the baptismal font three times. The anointing with oil. The exchange of vows between the husband and wife, and what's very much a part of it is also the husband and wife giving themselves to one another in the marriage bed. The sexual consummation is part of the sacrament. It's not some sort of dirty afterthought, but rather it is simply part and parcel that this man and woman pledge themselves to one another through their word, and the word becomes flesh in their giving themselves to one another, the covenant being sealed in their bodies. Okay, so that first of all, there is the rite, the sacrament, sacrament only, made up of the words and the ceremony. St. Augustine called that the word, verbum, and elementa, the element. Later on, by scholastic theologian St. Thomas Aquinas, it becomes called the matter and the form. So on one level, in sacramental theology, one is talking about, first of all, the rite, the sacrament itself, which joins both the actual ritual element, which would be the pouring, the dunking, the anointing, the bread and wine, or whatever it is. When you talk about the sacrament of penance, this stretches it a bit. The matter is the sins. See, that's a little tricky, because some sins are physical, aren't they? Like stealing something, or committing a sexual sin, or destroying property, or a sacrilege by desecrating a church or something like that. But a lot of sins aren't. A lot of sins are mental. Resentment, hatred, deep lusting. So one thing you have to realize when you're doing sacramental theology that is. In this first part, until we get into baptism, we're enunciating general sacramental principles, okay? We're looking at seven very different ways in which God gives grace, and we're drawing out common principles and similarities, but the sacraments are very different. So when we talk about matter, it's one thing to say matter with regards to the Eucharist, bread and wine. That's easy, isn't it? The anointing of the sick, oil. It's easy to say, see in baptism, water. But when you get to the sacrament of penance, well, they usually say the sins. On one hand, that makes sense in terms of those that involve something physical. On the other hand, when you're talking about something purely mental, it's sort of stretching it a bit, isn't it? But that's because we're trying to draw general principles from sacraments which are quite different from one another, and yet there are similarities. Okay. So, now, secondly, we can talk about that which comes from the sacrament. It is called sacramental grace. St. Thomas calls this simply the res. In other words, res is the Latin word for thing or reality. So St. Thomas is asking, what's the deepest reality that comes from the sacraments, from these various signs? What is it? God's life. Grace. So the deepest reality of all of the sacraments is God's life, grace. The difference is, however, that God's grace in general, as it comes through this particular sacrament, has a specific end. God's grace, and we'll talk about that, as it comes through different sacraments, comes for different purposes. So if you want more grace, you don't just run out and get married again. Okay, that's not what the sacrament of marriage is for, just to get more grace. If that were so, then that might explain Zsa Zsa Gabor with eight husbands, you see. That's not the point. And frankly, you just don't go to the sacrament of penance because you'd like more grace either. And sometimes lovely people come in and they just say, well, I really don't have any sins confessed, Father. I just sort of thought I'd come by and get the grace. Well, listen, go make a visit to the port. Don't bother me. You know, the sacrament of penance is for sins. I'm not saying you go out and commit sins so that you'll have something to confess. But if you don't have any sins, or if they really don't seem to, nothing's bothering you, or you don't have anything of any consequence, make a good act of contrition, make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and leave the priest alone. You know, someone once described hearing nuns' confessions as dusting angels' wings, you know. So I don't want to dust any angels' wings, so when I'm here, I don't have time. Now, I'm not saying that confessing venial sins is not a good practice. It is. But, you know, one should do that perhaps every couple of weeks, sort of, you know, running in every other day, frankly, does not make a lot of sense, unless you're struggling with a deep problem that you need some help in. Okay. Now, there's sort of sacramental grace, that is, the deepest reality God's grace is giving, given through the sacrament. This is also called, by Father Schillebecks, the religious effect, which is different than the ecclesial effect. Now, this next term is a little bit confusing, but if you think about it, I think you'll understand. There's the rite itself which gives grace, the deepest reality. But there is an effect in between those two. And that's called in Latin, in the mother tongue, the res et sacramentum. It's also sometimes called the symbolic. It means, first of all, that God's grace is given through the Eucharist, but first, when the bread and wine are brought forward to the priest standing at the altar, he says the great Eucharistic prayer, the canon, during which he says the words of institution, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood. You receive grace through the Eucharist by how? By being there? Well, I guess to some degree, but primarily, take and eat, take and drink, okay? By receiving. So that there is another reality before the grace, namely, the body and blood of the Lord. so that consequently there is this symbolic reality. There is the symbol, the bread and wine are symbols, which become more than symbols, which become the body and blood of the Lord. The child that's baptized receives grace, but they also receive what's called character. That this person is, for life, marked with a permanent seal, making him or her a child of God and a member of the body of Christ, through which the child receives grace. When I went forward, I don't remember it too well. It was a big, long ceremony when I got ordained. I just obeyed the master of ceremonies, and they pushed me here and they pushed me there, and I just did whatever they told me. But when the bishop, who has since died, said a great, long prayer and then laid hands on me, then there was a permanent seal given to me that lasts all of my life and will be in heaven, just as the baptized. That seal lasts forever. Hopefully, as I go about my duties and say Mass and preach and teach and hear confessions, God continues to give me grace as long as I don't remove myself from God's life by serious sin. He does it through the fact that I am a priest, also the fact that I am a Christian. He does it to you through the fact that you are baptized, okay? So that there is, between the giving of grace and the rite, there is this other reality, okay? Priestly character in terms of holy orders, a baptismal character in terms of being members of God's people, the bread and wine in terms of the Eucharist. So that consequently, there are these different dimensions in terms of the celebration of the sacrament. There is the rite, there is the first, it has something to do with life in the church. Okay, that's why Schillebeck calls it the ecclesial effect. Has to do with you're made a member of the church in baptism. In confirmation, you're given a certain power to witness to Christ and to strengthen other people, to draw them into the church. In the Eucharist, it's the bread and wine which become the body and blood of Jesus Christ to enable people to come forward to receive the body of the Lord, become deeper members of the body of Christ in the church. The deeper reality is the grace that flows from the fact that it's the body and blood of the Lord. The ecclesial effect is the change to the fact, or the change into the body and blood of the Lord. And then the grace comes by receiving, taking and eating, taking and drinking. And not only the body and blood of the Lord, Jesus remains with us in that precise sacramental way. Most theologians estimate around 20 minutes. Why do they say that? Because it's 20 minutes about, while the bread and wine are in your system, or the body and blood of the Lord are in your system, under the forms of bread and wine. Okay? In other words, it lasts there as the sign of bread and the sign of wine. What happens is the enzymes start breaking it all down rather quickly, and as the signs disappear and they start kind of being broken down into their elements and into molecules and kind of start being worked into your system, he's no longer there in that precise way under that sign, but rather in a more general way, his presence by grace. That's one of the reasons why it's a pious custom, even though it may not be necessary, because normally after communion, normally there's a period of silence, but some people like to stay behind and pray a little longer, because what they're doing is taking advantage of Christ's presence in precisely that sacramental way, till that seeds to his presence in grace.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.